There's a pastor in Iran right now named Youssef Nadarkhani. And this pastor, since 2009, has been jailed. He is he made some complaints to the Iranian government about his children having to be forced to learn the Quran when they don't practice that. They're Christians. He's planted a number of churches and is part of a denomination there, an evangelical denomination. And so they jailed him. And then ultimately they have convicted him and sentenced him to death. His crime is loving Jesus and recanting the Muslim faith and embracing Jesus. And so he's sentenced to die. There is, he has not yet been executed, and we're grateful for that. There's growing international pressure. There have been some reports in the last past week from some sources that weren't reliable that he had already been executed. He has not. We're grateful for that. They took away his freedom. They decided to take away some of the freedom of his family. And that's ultimately what persecution looks like. If you want Exhibit A for persecution, there you go. This guy embraces Jesus and then gets sentenced by his government to die for it. Now he has, and I encourage you to pray for him and continue to pray for him. There's a lot of people advocating for him. And so we'll see what the Lord would choose to do there. But ultimately what persecution does is it tries to steal our freedom. And that's what Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 4, but that's what Paul was dealing with, though not quite as severe. In other words, this wasn't something where it was going to cost these folks their lives, because there were agitators coming in from Jerusalem who were saying that you had to add the law, keeping of the law, to faith in Jesus if you really wanted to be a child of Abraham or a child of promise. And Paul, you know, repeatedly is saying, no, that's not the case. So you've got this Jesus plus law crowd that is ultimately persecuting the Jesus plus nothing crowd who are there in Galatia. And so Paul is going to take up this issue of the persecution of these people in Galatia, these Galatian believers, by those who are saying you've got to add all of the rule keeping and law keeping to your faith. Now, we're going to read a reasonably dense theological passage in Galatians 4. But if you want a heads up on maybe how you could look at this, I'll give it to you this way. There's going to be a question, then there's going to be an illustration, and then there's going to be an interpretation, and then there's going to be an application. That's how Paul lays this out. So question, illustration, interpretation, application. All right? And I'll show those to you in just a second so that you can keep up with it. But let's look first at the question. It's in verse number 21. And here's what Paul says. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" All right, so pause right there. What Paul's doing is he's taking up these people who are coming into Galatia, and they are wreaking havoc with the freedom that these Galatian believers had found. This freedom had come in believing the gospel, in believing in Jesus, in putting their faith in Jesus. That's where their freedom was found. It wasn't in keeping the law. It was by faith in Jesus, and they were given the Spirit of God, and now they were walking in freedom. Well, that freedom's in jeopardy because you've got these agitators coming in from Jerusalem saying, no, you've got to add all of the requirements of the law to your belief in faith in Jesus. In other words, you've got to keep the dietary laws, you need to be circumcised, you've got to observe the Sabbath, all of those things if you want to be a real child of God, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, if you really want to be a child of the promise, if you really want to be one of the sons and daughters of God, this is what you've got to do. So Paul says, okay, you who want to be under the law, let me ask you something. Are you aware of what the law says? That's his question, all right? Then he gives an illustration. And this is where we'll pick up in verse number 22. He says, "For it is written," in other words, he's going to appeal now to the Old Testament from which they are talking. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise." Now, As you remember from last week in chapter 4, those of you who are here or who are tracking with us online, you remember that Pastor Dion did a masterful job with that portion of scripture in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And he talked about the intimacy of our sonship, our daughtership, so to speak, what it meant to be a son or a daughter of God, right? And so now what Paul's doing is he's referring to two sons from Abraham, because he's already talked about that we have a sonship in Jesus Christ. And now he's giving an illustration to say, let me show you these two sons that we see from Abraham, and maybe we can put some of this together. Now, before we understand the interpretation, which we'll get to in just a few minutes, before we understand what Paul's doing here, we need to understand some of the background of what he's talking about, because when he said there was a slave woman and a free woman and each of them had sons, and you know, and you're kind of going, okay, I need to get my bearings here. What exactly is Paul talking about? Well, we have to back up, okay? Now, back up with me for just a moment into Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to show you anything, but I'm just giving you a picture. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And he said ultimately to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, which is a crazy thing for Abraham to think about, right? Because Abraham and Sarah couldn't have any kids. They weren't particularly young and they couldn't have any children. Sarah, his wife, could not have any children. But God says, I'm making a promise. And through you, I'm going to build a great nation. I'm going to create for myself a people. And this people is going to be a blessing to the nations. They're going to be bearers of the glory of God in the world, showing the world the glory of who God is. So this is the promise that he makes to Abraham. Now, you can imagine that for a little bit, Sarah and Abraham are probably going, okay, you know, and Abraham said, all right, you know, this is great. But Sarah was probably going, seriously? I can't have any kids. I'm a little bit on the old side. I'm barren. You know, how is this going to happen? Well, ultimately, Sarah gets a little bit frustrated because it's been some time since that promise was made and she's still not pregnant and it's just not working out for her. So she says to Abraham, well, here's what you need to do. And this was consistent with kind of an ancient philosophy of doing things. You know, they maybe didn't have as much light, so to speak, as we have now. But nonetheless, here's what she said. She said, Abraham, if this promise is going to be fulfilled, you need to take my maidservant, who's an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, and you need to marry her, and you need to get her pregnant and have a child through her, and then we'll raise that child as our own, so to speak. Well, so Abraham kind of was like, I don't know, you know, and then he finally says, okay, I'll do it. And so this is now in Genesis 16. Sarah had gotten frustrated, told Abraham that she wanted him to get involved with Hagar, her maidservant. So Hagar does get pregnant by Abraham, by natural means, according to what the scripture says. She gets pregnant. She starts now despising Sarah. Because as you can imagine, with just the emotions of all of this, now Hagar is pregnant with Abraham's son. But Abraham's love and his wife is really Sarah. And Hagar is supposed to be Sarah's maidservant. They're not even of the same ethnicity. One's Egyptian, and Sarah is, of course, what we might call early Jewish, sort of. But I won't get into that. Nonetheless, different kind of thought process, all right? And so now Hagar starts despising Sarah. Well, Sarah figures that out real quick, and Sarah's not all together too happy because Hagar's pregnant, and so Sarah starts mistreating Hagar. Hagar says, I'm out of here. She leaves. Then God, through an angel, speaks to Hagar after she had left and says, you need to go back. You're pregnant, and you're going to name your child Ishmael, which means the Lord hears. You're going to name your child Ishmael, but you need to go back. And so she goes back. And she's living in the home there with Abraham and Sarah. She gives birth to Ishmael, just as God had said. Then in Genesis 21, when we fast forward a little bit more, here's what the scenario is. Finally, even though Sarah had been frustrated, finally, some 14 years after the birth of Ishmael, now Sarah is pregnant. She's not young, right? 14 years after this debacle, she's now pregnant with the child of God's promise, and she bears a child, and his name is Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. You can imagine why, right? They're quite old. They're having a child. She's laughing, going, nobody's going to believe this. This is crazy, right? So she has Isaac. Now, what happens is this, is that Isaac now coming into this scene, it changes the landscape just a little bit because you've got Hagar, Abraham, who impregnated Hagar by Sarah's, you know, advocacy, and she's got Ishmael, who's about 14. And then you've got Isaac, who's come in, who is the child of the promise that way back in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, you're going to have a child, and this child is going to be the beginning of a nation that I'm going to use. So this all happens just as God had said it was going to happen. And so then when it came time for Isaac to finally be weaned, in other words, he wasn't nursing anymore. He was, you know, a little bit older, not old, but a little old enough. Abraham decided to throw him a party. And this happened frequently during those times when the child finally is weaned. There's a big feast to celebrate that. The child is growing up. And so there's a big party that's thrown. And listen to what happens in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 21, beginning in verse number 8. It says these words. The child grew, Isaac grew, and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. All right, so you see what happened here? Isaac is, there's a little party going on for Isaac. Who knows how old he is? He's little. But there's a little party going on for him. You know what Ishmael's doing? Mocking him. Sarah's going, oh no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. And then she says to Abraham, I want you to kick their tails straight out of Dodge. I want them gone. Abraham says, yeah, this is my son, right? I mean, you're the one who kind of told me to get with Hagar, and I've got a son through Hagar. You're just going to tell me to boot him? Yes, that's what I'm going to tell you. Sarah is not happy, right? And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Right? So Sarah is really unhappy. So Abraham kind of takes it to the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, do what she said. Do what she asked of you. God says, I'm going to take care of them. And so they get, you know, they go out into the wilderness, and they just kind of break down and cry under a tree. You know, they're both sad. They basically feel like they're alone. God sends an angel, shows them compassion, shows them grace, says, I'm still going to make a nation out of Ishmael. And certainly he does. And so this is the picture that you've got. This is the illustration that Paul is using, because he talks about the son born to the slave woman, the son born to the free woman who was born as a result of the promise. That's the background for what he's saying. Then he interprets that illustration. All right? That's where I want you to pick up with me in verse number 24. He says, these things that he's just mentioned may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you're going, okay, that's his interpretation. Thanks, that doesn't clear anything up for me whatsoever. There was a lot of metaphors and a lot of things there. I don't really know exactly what to make of all that. There's a lot of stuff that's been thrown around. What exactly is being said here? Now, first I want to remind you of something. When Paul says, he refers back to the Genesis story about Isaac and about Ishmael, about Hagar and about Sarah. And he says, these things may be taken figuratively. What he's not saying is this. He's not saying, hey, look back on this story. It was a fairy tale. And now let me tell you the symbolism of what the fairy tale means. He wasn't saying that. Paul knew that this was, in fact, a real story. These were, in fact, real people. And that God had, in fact, done a real thing in the creation of a nation, Israel, through the child of promise, Isaac. But what he is doing now is speaking typologically, where he is basically ascribing to them some symbolism to apply to the Galatian situation. Now, he's going to get to the application in just a second, but his interpretation here is somewhat shocking for them to grab hold of. And remember, he's talking to a group of people who would be arguing when they came after Paul planted this church and these people had believed the gospel, Jesus plus nothing. Then these other folks came in and said, no, you've got to obey all the law. You've got to obey all the rules and you can have faith in Jesus, but you've also got to do this and you've also got to do this and you've also got to do this and you've also got to do this because we are the true children of Abraham. We are the true descendants of Sarah because we are ethnic Jews. And if you want to be the true people, you're going to have to be ethnically Jewish and do all the things that the Jews do. This is what Paul was arguing against. And now, because they keep appealing back to the law, saying you've got to keep the law and that we are the true children of Abraham, Paul says, you don't even know what the law says. Do you remember the children? There was a child of promise from a free woman, and there was a child who was not of promise, who was from the slave woman. And then he starts making this illustration a little more clear. Now, let me break it down for you, okay? Let's look at it in two columns, okay? You've got Hagar on one hand. You've got Sarah on the other hand, right? Then he says this, from Hagar, you've got Ishmael. From Sarah, you've got Isaac. Follow me so far, right? He compares Hagar to Mount Sinai. And of course, by implication, Sarah would be compared to Mount Zion, the hill of God, so to speak. Hagar is compared to the law because Hagar is compared to Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is where the law was given to Moses. Sarah is compared to the Spirit, the promise, so to speak. Hagar is talking about the earthly Jerusalem, which it says very clearly in this text. Sarah is talked about as the Jerusalem above. Hagar is talked about with slavery, and Sarah is talked about with freedom. All right, are you following that a little bit? There's a lot of these little metaphors that Paul is throwing in right into the midst of all of this, and it's really hard for us to pick up. Here's what you need to remember. I know some of you that were writing that down didn't get it all the way. You can go back online and figure it out. Because some of you that like to write everything down, if you don't get it all, everything's just I'm missing one. And you're the whole rest of the message, you'll be looking at people's paper. What was that thing? You're missing what I'm saying. What was that? How do you spell that? What is that? It's like, stay with me. Get the whole big picture here, okay? You can write these things down later. You can go back and look at it. No problem. Now, this had to be a shocking interpretation that Paul gave. Because this flipped everything on its ear. In other words, here's what Paul said. Paul said, you remember that story about the line of Sarah and the line of Hagar? You remember Ishmael and Isaac? He says, there's someone that are coming into your midst. They're claiming that they're from Sarah because they have ethnically descended as Jews. He says, guess what? This isn't about ethnic descent. This is about those who want to embrace the law as their hope, and those who want to embrace the Spirit and faith in Jesus as the hope. And those who embrace the Spirit and faith in Jesus as their hope, guess what? They are the children of promise. Not those who are ethnically born that way, but those who by the power of the Spirit have been brought to Jesus by faith. Those are the children of the promise. It was basically flipping everything on its ear. Then here's what Paul does. After giving us a question and then sharing an illustration and then giving us his interpretation of that illustration, he then makes an application to the Galatian situation. I just said a lot of IONs right there. Application to the Galatian situation. I'm a rapper. I like it. I'm a poet and didn't know it. Here's what verse 28 says. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, who was who? Who was born in the ordinary way? Ishmael. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Who was that? Right. Then listen to these words. It is the same now. Paul's making an application right here to the Galatian issue. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, here's what Paul does. He basically says this, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, remember he mocked him. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, here's what Paul says. It's the same now here in Galatia. And let me tell you what's the same. That those who are coming to you saying you have to embrace all of the elements of the law, they are coming in and forcing you to embrace the law. They're forcing you to observe the dietary laws. You can't eat with non-Jews. They're forcing you to be circumcised as adults, as Gentile, non-Jewish adults. They're forcing you to be circumcised. They're forcing you to observe certain days. They're forcing you to do all of these things. They are persecuting you. And it's the same thing that happened with Ishmael and Isaac, Paul says. And here's the thing that we need to know for our present day purposes. This is very applicable to us today. It is the same now as it was then. Paul's argument is it's the same now when he's right there in the midst of Galatia. He's saying it's the same now here in Galatia as it was back in the day with Ishmael and Isaac. I'm saying to you the same words that Paul said. It's the same now in 2012 as it was in the time of Galatia, as it was in the time of Ishmael and Isaac. Why? Because every single one of us faces this attempt to steal our freedom called persecution. Every single one of us faces it. Now, before I talk about the idea of persecution, let me define it. Persecution is their attempts to steal our freedom through opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what persecution is. Attempts to steal our freedom through opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the definition that I'm using of persecution in the Galatian situation because it fits our text very, very well. It's attempts to steal our freedom through opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me make sure you understand what persecution isn't. Persecution is not when your server crashes at work and you just can't get any of your email done. Persecution is not when you're struggling to raise a teenager. Persecution is not when we have an economy that maybe is a little harder for the job market and so it's tougher to get a job. None of those things are persecution. Listen, they're all issues, right? I hate when the server crashes and you can't get anything done. Right? That's not a good thing, but it's not persecution. Man, do we need help raising kids when they become teenagers? And man, the two hemispheres of their brain have yet to fully meld together and you can't seem to make sense of certain things and they do things, they're trying to learn responsibility and it's coming at a cost and all of those kinds of things. Yeah, those are difficult things, but that's not persecution. Is it a struggle maybe at times to find a job and it's tough and it's tough financially and those kinds of things in the economic climate we've had certainly over the last few years? Yeah, but that's not persecution. I think that at that point we do a disservice to people like Pastor Youssef Nadarkhani in Iran when we start talking about those things in the same way that he's talking about what's going on with him. Okay? Now, persecution has varying degrees. I used an illustration at the top of the message that gave you a very distinct kind of exhibit A of what persecution is, and it could cost you your life. It certainly could cost him his life for embracing Jesus. But there are degrees of persecution. Now, in the United States, I'm not sure that we understand it very well. I'm not sure that we know what it's like very well because we live in a country that is, generally speaking, free. Sometimes those freedoms are impinged upon. Sometimes they're impinged upon by various means. But nonetheless, we live in a reasonably free society. Nobody wants to put you to death if you send your kid to church. Nobody wants to put you to death if you send your kid to a Christian school or a Christian college or something like that. If you're an involved member in your community through your church, nobody looks at you like you're an idiot. You shouldn't do that. You should go to jail. Okay, so generally speaking, now they might look at you like you're an idiot, but they're not going to say you should go to jail. Nonetheless, that's kind of the place that we live in the United States. So it's difficult for us when we talk about persecution to really maybe understand it. I think that maybe we have to understand it in degrees. But here's what I do want you to understand, is that persecution ultimately is an attempt to steal your freedom because it's an opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say it this way. I'm gonna make some applications to us here in this place. How does persecution attempt to steal our freedom? How does it do that? Let me give you the first thing that I would note. Persecution exposes our need for affirmation. I'm gonna pause right there for just a second, and I want you to contemplate that. Persecution exposes our need for affirmation. And this will steal your freedom. Everybody wants to be liked, right? And it's tough sometimes that when we are followers of Jesus, maybe it's in your workplace or maybe it's in your school or wherever it is, we're followers of Jesus, and all of a sudden, people start looking at us crazy if we start talking about Jesus, or we say something about the gospel, or we represent Christ in that way, or we don't do what everybody else does, or we don't talk like everybody else talks. All of a sudden, we kind of get looked at. You know, the smirks, the conversations behind your back, the way that people look at you like, you believe that? I mean, how narrow are you? Right? Those are the things that we face. Now, it's degrees, right? We have to just look at it in that context. But this is what Paul was talking about, even in the very opening of his letter. He's giving us an illustration here in chapter 4 about the persecution of Ishmael to Isaac. In other words, they were trying to impose things on those people that were free, and that persecution was basically attempts to steal their freedom through opposing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in the very opening of the letter in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, he said these words: am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. I realize that it's a struggle that when we get persecuted, that we want to be affirmed by people. We don't want to be on the outside. We want to be in the inside. We want to be accepted by these people. And we sometimes feel bad because we feel like an outcast, and nobody wants to feel like an outcast. And sometimes our need to not be an outcast overwhelms our ability to stand for the gospel. But ultimately, that brings us slavery, not freedom. I hope you're going to catch what I'm talking about. Maybe it's just that you've lost an hour of sleep, but I'm hopeful that you're going to catch what I'm talking about here, and you're going to stay with me, and you're going to get this. Peter, remember when Paul had to face off with Peter? I taught you that in Galatians chapter 2. Paul had to face off with Peter because Peter was saying, you know what? I believe the gospel. And when he was in Galatia, he was hanging out with the non-Jews, and he was eating with them and having fun with them. And then what happened? The people, the agitators, they came in, and what happened to Peter? He wanted to be liked by them because they were from the mothership. And he was known as an apostle from the mothership. And he wanted to be accepted by them. Remember Galatians chapter 2? It says these words. Before certain men came from James, in other words, from Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter had the same issue. And his issue was this. He wanted to be accepted. He didn't want to be an outcast. He didn't want maybe the consequences of what that looked like. Do you remember when Peter was at Caiaphas' house outside warming himself by the fire and Jesus had been taken from the Garden of Gethsemane? And yeah, Peter in the garden, he pulled out his knife and wanted to cut a dude's head off and just got his ear. And so he said, I'll stand with you. I'll fight with you. But then he gets there and some girls start saying, hey, aren't you with Jesus? And he's like, I don't even know him. I don't even know what you're talking about. You don't want to be on the outside, do you? Who does? But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, persecution is an attempt to steal your freedom through opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you'll face it. You'll face it in your workplace. You'll face it in your school. Sometimes you'll face it in your own home from your own family. Doesn't matter where you are, you're going to face this in varying degrees. It may not be to the degree that Pastor Nadar Khani in Iran is facing, but it is going to be to some degree. And we all want to be liked. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be embraced. We don't want anybody to think we're crazy or a fool or a moron or any of those kinds of things, or some radical Jesus follower. We don't want them to think that, because we want friends. We want people to like us. So what persecution does, this is the attempt to steal your freedom. It exposes your need for affirmation. And the question is, where are you going to get your affirmation? When I was a college student, I, like any other 18, 19-year-old, I wanted friends. I wanted people to accept me, to like me. I wanted people to, you know, call me part of the in crowd. I wanted that. And so you make choices. You do things you ought not do so that people will like you. Maybe you're on the crazy side of life, and so, you know, people are like, dude, he's crazy. I like hanging out with him. Blah, 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 blah. Right? That's usually about how it goes. Right? Man, he'll do whatever. I like him, man. He's crazy. I want to hang out with him. He's cool, man. And then when they're talking to somebody else, they're like, hey, do you know this guy, Jerry? Yeah, I know Jerry. Jerry's cool, man. I'm down with Jerry. He's cool. He'll do crazy stuff. Blah, 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 blah. Right? So there were some guys that used to come over to our apartment. I didn't know them very well. They didn't even know my name. They were athletes, football players at the University of Georgia. Some of them very high-profile football players at the University of Georgia used to come to our apartment. They had initially met one of my roommates, and then, you know, they started coming over and hanging out and partying and doing all that stuff. And they had a nickname for me. I won't tell you what it is, but nonetheless, it doesn't matter. They didn't even know my name. They just called me by a nickname. Well, I really came to faith and really understood what it meant to be in relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, between my sophomore and junior year in college. I went back to school. And I knew it was going to be a challenging time. I was walking back into roommates who were the same dudes who were still wild and all that kind of stuff. And I was walking back into living in that apartment by myself now as a follower of Jesus. And my roommates weren't. And I was like, okay, this is going to be great. I'm already scared, right? I'm thinking this is going to be tough. That ended up going okay. I just kind of said, hey, here's my life. Here's my deal. I'm walking with Jesus now. And they were okay with that. And then it came to a place where I'm on campus. We're back in school. And I was walking on campus and I saw, sitting on a brick wall, I'll still never forget it, two running backs from the University of Georgia, one of which went on to play professional football in this state, not in this city, but in this state, and was all pro, actually. They were sitting on the wall there, and I was walking by and I heard the nickname that I hadn't heard in a while. And I turned and I walked over to them. And I was a little nervous, as you can imagine. I wanted them to like me. And they were cool athletes, right? They were big time. Maybe one of them was going to ask me to be his manager. I'll make some money. Right? You want to be liked. But I had come to a place where I'd learned that my affirmation comes from Jesus Christ. That's where my affirmation needs to come from. So I called them both by name and I said, man, how you guys doing? They said, good, man, we're doing good. What's going on? You guys having people over? What do you, you know? And I just kind of went, well, here's what's going on, man. This past summer, I surrendered everything I am to Jesus Christ. Because here's what I believe. I believe that every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including me. I didn't need any convincing, frankly. And that apart from God, we're nothing and we have nothing. And only in him can we be changed and transformed. So I turned from my sin and I put my faith and trust in Jesus as the only way of salvation. Not a bunch of roads to heaven, but just one road to God, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. And so I've entrusted my life to him. So some of the stuff that I used to do, I don't do anymore. I've been redeemed. They kind of were like, all right. I mean, they didn't know what to say, right? Short time later, I was, not the same day, but within the first couple of weeks of school, I was walking down a sidewalk, going to one of my classes. Walking up another sidewalk was a guy named Chuck Carswell, who was defensive back for the University of Georgia, returned kicks. We were from the same hometown, knew each other, and had been running around together a little bit in the last couple of years. He's walking up this side. I'm walking down this side. He yells over, "Jerry!" I kind of look. I'm like, "Chuck, what's up?" He says, of course, I'm a little nervous because, you know, people are finding out now that I'm this Jesus guy. And he yells over, real serious face, "I heard some things are different about you." And I was like, crud. He's trying to keep it a secret. And I went, yeah. That's right, Chuck. He's like, "You at the same phone number?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm calling you tonight." I went, "Okay." So I went over in the corner, sucked my thumb, took a small, warm milk bottle. "Chuck's calling me tonight. Probably coming over to beat me up." Chuck calls me that night and he says, "Hey, man, tell me what's happened to you." So I just said, "Here's what's happened to me." And I just started pouring out the gospel all over the guy, just pouring it out all over him. He says to me, "That's what happened to me this summer." I went, now we're talking. I got a bodyguard. That's right. I was thinking this persecution thing was just going to be me and Jesus, but I would be glad to have me, Jesus, and Chuck. You know what I mean? It will expose, however, listen, here's what persecution does. It exposes our need for affirmation. And we're going to have to choose where we get it from. Some of you keep making choices because you keep caving in to feeling the need that the gospel and Jesus is secondary to your acceptance with a group of people. But these things should not be. You know why? When you go to bed at night, after you've caved in, you've caved with your convictions, you've caved in the gospel, you've caved in bearing witness to Jesus, and you've gone ahead and run around with all the people that you run around with, and they're thinking, "Man, we like you, you're cool, we accept you, we like all of this," but you go to bed at night knowing you're not free. You go to bed at night knowing you're chained up. Let me give you a second thing of 500 that I could probably give to you. How does persecution steal our freedom? It causes us to fear the offense of the gospel. This is another way that your freedom gets stolen. We get scared to death of the offense of the gospel. Do you realize when we start talking about Jesus Christ being the only way to the Father, that is offensive? Now, I need to pause right here and say something. Some of you possibly aren't so scared of the offense of the gospel because you've embraced that people have, you know, they've turned you away and they said, "No, we don't want to hear from you. We don't like you. We don't want to," and you're saying, "See, I'm being persecuted for the cause of Christ." It may not be because of the offense of the gospel. It may be because you're obnoxious. There's a difference between the offense of the gospel and you just being outright obnoxious. There's some people that don't take into consideration concern for people, care for people, tact with people, love for people, and instead just want to blow them up. And then in blowing them up, people just look at them and are like, "Man, you don't even care about me at all. You kind of," and like, "I don't want to hear anything from you," and you walk around with a big badge. That's right, you don't want to hear anything from me, because I am the persecuted of the Lord. No, you're just obnoxious. We've got to be careful. But listen, with that qualifier, I do need to remind us that what persecution does in a way that it steals our freedom is it causes us to start getting like this about the offense of the gospel. Well, people look at you and say, "Man, you really believe that only Jesus is the way?" Well, I mean, everybody has their own belief. No. Stop it with all your waffling stuff. The offense of the gospel is this. Jesus is the only person of salvation. Listen very closely to what I'm saying. You cannot know God except through Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. And for you to bail on that is to keep yourself locked up in chains. When you start bailing on that, well, everybody has to find their own way. No! God has made the way. God has found the way. And it is through his precious son's blood, his death and his resurrection. This isn't about everybody trying to find their own way. This isn't about many roads that lead to God. This is about one road, and it's a narrow one. And you're going to have to suck it up and understand that there is an offense to the gospel that you better not be scared of, or you're going to live in chains. Now, I know I'm talking straight to you, and some of you are going, dude, I don't know about this. Well, take your pacifier and go on back to work. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying that persecution is a part of what life is like following Jesus. And listen, persecution's intent is to steal your freedom through opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you start bailing out on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to start continuing to put shackles on your life. You're going to continue to live in chains. You're not going to understand what it means to live free. You see, listen, ladies and gentlemen, truth and freedom go together. You don't have freedom without truth. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 8? Boy, he talked about freedom and slavery and even referenced Abraham like Paul was doing. Listen, John chapter 8, verse number 31, it says, to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, he's talking about ethnically, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus goes on, by the way, in John chapter 8, says the only father you got is the devil. Because you're not children of the Father. Because you're rejecting the Son of God. And to reject the Son of God means you are not Abraham's children. You see, this is what we've got to keep in mind. Truth and freedom go together. If you bail on the gospel, you're not going to know what it means to live in freedom. But see, the God of this age is the God of toleration and political correctness. And I don't mean to say, by the way, that we shouldn't show tact and diplomacy when we talk to people. We should. I try and make an effort to do that all the time. I get interviewed and, you know, sometimes have to be on TV stations and all that kind of stuff when they ask, hey, what do you think about the homosexual marriage amendment? Hey, what do you think about, you know, and it's like they give me a call. And first of all, I'm like, hey, I'm not speaking for every evangelical Christian on planet Earth. All right? I'm speaking but I need to show diplomacy and grace and love in the midst of answering those questions. But I'll tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to bail on the gospel. By the grace of God, I'm not going to bail on the gospel. So when they say, why do you believe this? I believe it because this is what God has said. God has told us that the gospel means that Jesus is the only means of salvation, that everybody sinned and comes short of the glory of God, that we can't self-help our way to a perfect life, that we can self-help our way to separation from God forever. But Jesus is our only hope. He's our only help. He's the one who transforms everything. And only through faith in him can we be transformed. Only through faith in him can we have our sins forgiven. This is ultimately where we have to live. But in our world, it's all about toleration. And toleration is not what we embrace as Christians. Listen closely. I'm not talking about being a freak and being reckless with people and saying, you can't exist and you shouldn't be able to exist and you can't have this over here. I'm not saying that at all. We live in a free country. People can do whatever they want. I'm saying toleration is not the rule for Christians. love is the rule for Christians. Love is so much better than toleration. This isn't about tolerating people. This is about loving them, even in the midst of their rejection, even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of them saying, "You're an idiot. How can you believe that Jesus is the way? I love you anyway," because that's the responsibility that we have to show the love of God in Jesus Christ. Boy, it's tough, frankly, to just be politically correct all the time. It's like work. And I tire of it. Sensitivity is important. Don't get me wrong. Sensitivity is important. But political correctness that says everybody's, you know, the truth is just whatever it is to everybody. No, it's not. That's the inverse definition of truth. If truth can be whatever it is to everybody, even though it is contrary, even though it is conflicting between two people, that's no definition of truth. We haven't seemed to pick up on that yet. That's why the scripture reminds us very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I don't have the time to read the remainder of that. Romans chapter 1, Paul says these words. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." See, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm trying to say to you is this. Is that in Galatia, they had an issue. And the issue was this, is that there were people who were persecuting believers in Jesus, and they were stealing their freedom through opposing the gospel. And just like it was then, it's the same now. And you are going to have to determine, where does your affirmation come from? Does it come from God, or does it come from the crowd that you hang out with? What are you going to allow to shape you, even in the midst of when you get persecuted? Are you going to bail on the gospel? Because if you bail on the gospel, you're just going to be living a life that's all shackled up. You're not going to know what it means to live free. Do you know how free it felt for me as a young man who's reasonably new believer to look in the face of people who I knew were going to be like, "Okay, we're not hanging out with you anymore," and to tell them, "Listen, man, I love you, and God's changed my life, and Jesus Christ I know is the way and the truth and the life, and he's transformed me, and I'm hopeful that you'll let him transform you. If you don't, then I'm going to still love you anyway." But do you know how freeing that was? I didn't have to go to bed at night realizing that I'm trying to apologize for the gospel, or that I'm fearful of the offense of the gospel, or that I need my affirmation from people rather than from God. This is where freedom starts to enter into our lives, ladies and gentlemen. We sleep better. We walk with God better. We're free. We were made for freedom. That's what we have to start grabbing hold of. We'll see it next week. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's bow our heads together. We're gone in just a moment, but if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus and you realize that you've been shackled, that you've been bound up, and then until you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you'll never know what freedom is. When we dismiss here in just a moment, on the Cross Point campus, if you'll come by the fireside room, which is just across the atrium, whether you're the East Worship Center or here, if you're the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan will give you instruction as to where you need to connect with somebody to learn what it means to follow Jesus Christ. But I hope that you'll do that. There'll be pastors waiting on you that would love to talk to you about what it means to embrace Jesus Christ and know the freedom that he brings. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people that understands that persecution is an effort to steal our freedom because it's in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that God, you've not called us to be obnoxious and jerks to people and to scream people down and all of that silliness. You've called us to love a world, and that it's a love so powerful that we're willing to stand in the midst of truth and in the midst of love, even when people around us reject us. And it may be hard, and it may hurt emotionally, and it may be family members, and it may be longtime friends, but Jesus, you're worth it all. You are the one who holds the keys of life and death. You are the Savior of the world. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the number one priority above everything and every person. And Father, when we begin to realize that, we'll begin to realize what it means to live free. Help us be a free people by embracing and not running from the reality of the gospel that sets us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.